Hello everyone. Welcome to this Bible lesson. Members of my Bible class and those who are listening in, I hope you're keeping well and healthy. It looks like the phase 2 will last for some time. So remember to take your vitamin C, vitamin D3 and your zinc. I think one of the reasons why few Singaporeans, relatively speaking, are infected is because of our varied diet, and people are conscious of their health and they do take their supplements. So that's a reminder. Now let us get into our business of studying the word, and we open with a prayer. Let us pray together. Lord, we come joyfully into your presence, our Father, through the way that you have made for us by the blood of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus. Thy word is truth, gracious Lord, the only truth which makes us wise to salvation through faith in the crucified Savior. We praise you, Lord God, for this revelation of your love and the saving gospel of our redemption through Jesus' blood. Help us, Lord, to grow in understanding and knowledge of your revelation and feel at home with the Bible, the Psalms and prophets, Gospels and the Epistles, and the book of Revelation especially. So in that confidence of the help from the Holy Spirit, we open the pages today and we ask this of your mighty name, in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Good. Let us now open our Bibles to chapter 20. We ended our study last week with verse 6 of chapter 20. And let me read that for you. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, when we came across two important truths last week, I want to remind us and to clarify this. These two truths are the first resurrection and the second death. Now the Lord Jesus himself taught the meaning of the first resurrection, because in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, this is what we read. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 25, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." The Lord Jesus himself said this, and note the way he put it. He said, the hour has come and now is. That means he's speaking of people in those times and in our time, that you and I, who are dead in our sins, we become alive when we hear his voice, the voice that calls us to him. To put it another way, we are resurrected now. That's the meaning of the word "and now is," not sometime in the future. We live holy, resurrected lives in him now. When Jesus returns for us at the rapture, which is soon, all Christians in their graves and those still alive at the time of the rapture will receive new bodies. Now this is also a resurrection. So our verse 6 in Revelation chapter 20 tells us, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Then verse 6 continues, over these the second death has no power. What does the scripture mean? All humans, Christians and non-believers, die sometime or other, before or after the rapture. This is the first death. No one is exempt from the first death. The difference then is this. At the rapture, the Lord Jesus raises to life all those who die as true believers. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 tells us. This is the verse, the precious verse, which tells us that when the Lord comes, we who are alive shall not precede those who have gone before us. Let me read that for you. Paul writes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So this is the resurrection body. This is the first resurrection. And so this is the part of the glory that awaits the Christian. So there is a first death. As I said, no one is exempt from that. But when we are raised, only the Christians, the true believers, are raised. This is the resurrection. And we return with Christ to reign for 1,000 years of the millennium. Now, those who have not been raised remain in their graves until the end of the millennium. Then they are raised and judged fairly at the great white throne judgment. On the basis of what I've just said, then we can see that the verse 20, chapter 20, verse 6 says what we have just read. "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years." So that is to revise and remind us of what we went through last week. Now, after Jesus defeats the armies of the Antichrist at Armageddon, and he reigns for 1,000 years on a kingdom on earth, and many have wondered what God's people will do during the millennium. They are not just playing harps and just enjoying themselves, because heaven, anything with to do with Jesus, is never dull. Even now, while we are on earth, we find Christian lives are never dull when we live it to the full. But while we are in the millennium, that 1,000 years, we will certainly worship and serve our Lord during that time. But Scripture also emphasizes that we will rule with Christ as well. And the Bible says that all believers from every age will reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. So let's look at a few Scripture passages that highlight what our glorified believers will do in the millennial kingdom. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Let me read that for you in the New Living Translation. "Don't you realize," says Paul, "don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life." Very good advice indeed, very sensible. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 to 3. Now in Revelation itself, in chapter 2, verse 26 to 28, let me read that again in the New Living Translation. because it seems to bring out so clearly. This is what it says. To all who are victorious, who obey me, says the Lord, to the very end, to them I will give authority over all the nations. They will rule the nations with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. They will have the same authority I received from my Father, and I will also give them the morning star. And in chapter 20, verse 4 to 6, which we have read, they came to life, remember again, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him 1,000 years. So this is just a brief overview of what is coming. We who are believers will rule the nations with Christ for 1,000 years on earth. During this present age that is now, we are being tested by God to determine our future position of authority and responsibility in the kingdom to come. According to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, let me read that for you. We will be given rulership in the kingdom over people and angels based on what we did with the treasures and talents God entrusted us with here on earth. Some will become governors over 10 cities. Some will become rulers over 5 cities. We will reign on the earth with Christ. But the extent and responsibility of that reign is being determined right now in your life and mine. In this parable in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, let me read from verse 11. And while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with them until I come back. So the various servants will then occupy themselves doing the business and will be rewarded accordingly. So that's verse 4 to 6, which we have just looked at the major points again. Now, today we look at verse 7 to verse 10. Let me read verse 7 to 10 then. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, God and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So looking at verse 7, this book of Revelation does not give us a lot of details of the millennium. Probably because all the previous prophecies in the Old Testament and what we have just read from the New Testament are sufficient. For example, after revealing that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah goes on to say that the present Jerusalem will first have its fulfillment in a time of peace and joy. And that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 onwards. And this is what we read in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and a people for gladness. and I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but for a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They also shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. A very good description for the state of Israel, the redeemed Israel, at the time of the millennium. So, for 1,000 years, human beings will live in a world of peace, an incredible blessing, some of which we have just read. No sickness, no hunger, no hurricanes, no tsunamis. Those who enter the millennial kingdom in normal human bodies will marry and reproduce and fill the earth. They will live long lives, hundreds of years, and perhaps even the entire length of the millennium. We do not know. Sin's curse will be lifted, and mankind will enjoy an age of opportunity and goodness, the likes of which we have never known since the Garden of Eden. And the children born during the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, however, will be born as ordinary humans, with an inner bent to sin, just like children who are born today. Their parents may be committed followers of Jesus, and the world they enter will be perfect, but their hearts will still love darkness rather than light. There will not be the opportunities for sinful behavior in the kingdom that we have now in the world today. Why? Because Satan will not be around during the millennial kingdom to tempt human beings. Ah, but the sinful heart will still require God's transforming grace. Children born during the millennium will still need to believe in Jesus and be born again. Many inhabitants of the kingdom will believe and follow Jesus obediently and joyfully. Others will outwardly obey, but inwardly refuse to believe, just like now. And when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years to test those who were born during the kingdom, just as God used Satan to test the faith and commitment of Adam and Eve in the original Garden of Eden, God will use Satan to test the loyalty of all who have experienced the perfection of Christ's earthly kingdom. And this is mankind's final test. It is a final vindication of the justice of God. Will man choose God or Satan? Verse 8 reads that Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So as Satan is released, he's right back at his old tricks. 1,000 years imprisoned in the abyss won't change his nature. He sweeps through the human society and finds a multitude of people ready to be deceived and to rebel against the Lord. You know, these people have lived in a perfect world with every of their needs met and unlimited opportunity to pursue their life's dreams. But they turn away from the light and the truth of Jesus to follow the great deceiver. Their cry concerning Christ is the same as that which we have heard earlier. At least I've not read it to you. I refer to Luke chapter 19. You remember that man who, a certain nobleman who went away to a distant country? Well, I read to you verse 12 and 13, but I'll now read to you verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, this is the same cry they make against Jesus in those days, and they make it now at the end of the millennium. So, in truth, when you think about it, in the justice of God, he cannot do anything other than to separate these rebels, these followers of Satan, willingly deceived by him, to separate them from his blessings forever in the outer darkness. Because Satan's tactics against God won't change over 1,000 years either. And he organizes his rebellious mob of into an army and sets out to make war against the camp of God's people. This is what we read in verse 8. This is most likely a reference to the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus will personally reign over his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. And verse 8 says that Satan will come out to deceive the nations and to gather them for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Satan will probably deceive himself into believing that he can yet defeat God as the great deceiver. He will be allowed to go out and successfully deceive those who still want to exalt themselves against Christ and his rule and reign. But not all will follow. This will be Satan's final attempt to deceive, and those who follow him will take part in this final defeat. Never again will there be any rebellion against God and his love. Verse 8 has a phrase, the sand of the sea. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. By this, I understand that the world population will grow so much as actually to fulfill, you know, God's ancient command in Genesis to fill the earth, that is to Noah. And of course, the conditions are just right for doing that, because of the benefit of increased life, longevity, as well as almost perfect environment and societal conditions for bringing up families and children. But it is a sad commentary, isn't it, on the perverse nature of men, that Satan can still command such a large following, a great multitude described as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Truly, as Jeremiah 17 verse 9 tells us, the human heart in its natural state is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, those entering the millennial period are those who have not received the mark of the beast. Let me remind you, in chapter 19 verse 20, this is what we read. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest, that means those who had the mark of the beast, were killed with the sword which came out from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is chapter 19, verse 20 and 21. We did some weeks ago. So those entering the millennial period are those who have not received the mark of the beast. But their descendants, evidently from what we read, they drifted away from the faith of their fathers as the generations accumulate and the population grows. Open rebellion, such as crime and so on, not possible, because Satan and his hosts were bound in Hades. But men and women were still born with sinful nature and will need to receive Christ as personal Savior during the millennium by faith to receive Christ, just as has always been true. If they do not, they will still be vulnerable to satanic deception when Satan is released to tempt them. And this is exactly what happened. Now, there is a phrase there I want to just make a comment on, that is a mention in verse 8 of Gog and Magog. Now, this is just for an interest on the side for those who have studied this. It happens that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39 describes an invasion of Israel by powerful forces coming from the north. described as Gog and Magog. By the way, the north is where the traditional enemies of Israel always come from, the north. But I think that the battle is described in Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39, and the one we are reading here in Revelation chapter 20 are the same. There are some who think that they are different, but I give you my reasons for thinking they are the same. It's a matter of emphasis, you see. Firstly, Ezekiel in chapter 38 and 39 was writing to and for Israel. It's quite plain that he writes for Israel. It's mentioned there quite clearly. Secondly, the Ezekiel battle described there hasn't occurred at all. It's still future and is yet to be fought. And this is likely the battle that's being described by Ezekiel. And thirdly, in chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel, there's a description of the ideal final conditions as a land that Israel is going to settle in. And this has not yet happened. Although Israel has gone back to the land that is now we know as Israel, yet we know that this is not ideal at all. It continues to be wrecked by terrorists and by all kinds of disorder. So this description in Ezekiel 40 to 48, which follows 38 and 39, this ideal land has not yet happened, but will in the millennium. That's why I say these two battles are the same. And then there's a mention of the temple in great detail in Ezekiel. Now that temple and its description is written for the sake of Israel, especially because the temple is the center of their religious life and is located in Jerusalem, the beloved city. Now in Revelation verse 9, let me read verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, that means the invading army, and surrounding the camp of the saints and the beloved city. You see the mention of the beloved city. So there is a temple in Jerusalem, though it's not mentioned in detail because Ezekiel is writing to a specific group of people. But we know that the beloved city must contain the temple and is under attack. But the Lord, of course, defended the land and the city. And then lastly, the final battle is worldwide. But it's because people come from all over the world at that time, the inhabited world. But it centers on Israel and Jerusalem, which is what both Ezekiel and Revelation describe from slightly different viewpoints. I now read verse 9 of Revelation 20. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So we read that the battle of this multitude of opponents against Christ came and surrounded the city. But this battle turns out not to be so much a battle as a non-battle. It's like the one we read in chapter 19. The battle that was at the beginning of the millennium and the end of that the tribulation. And this is what we read, isn't it? Chapter 19, verse 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his authority. And then, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. So this is a very abrupt end. It's a supernatural end because of the power of the rider upon that white horse, which is described in verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And so it is here also that the saints, who are probably not just the Israelis in Jerusalem, but also the resurrected and those saints who are raptured from the present ages, all coming to rally around the beloved city as the hosts of darkness and the multitudes of human followers, that means the demons and the human followers surrounding them, for one last desperate attempt to defeat and dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be impossible, of course, for God is the creator of all things, and this time his patience and long suffering will finally reach an end. And in a foretaste of what the lake of fire is, which the rebels will soon inhabit, God will send from heaven a vast ring of fire surrounding the holy city, which will quickly devour the adversaries. Well, the reason we say this is because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, this is what we read. Verse 26, before I read verse 27 of chapter 10, Hebrews. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there will no longer remain any sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And in that sense, we know that this will be a kind of a fiery doom for those who attack the Lord and the camp of those who are following him. In the same book of Hebrews, chapter 12, this time, verse 29. Read verse 29. It says, let me read from verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So no doubt something like that will burn up the enemies of God. So we see that to the very end, in this battle, this final battle, the godly remnant will remain faithful and live in righteousness, even in the midst of apostasy, even in the midst of those who rebel against Jesus during the time of the millennium. And so the saints in this book of Revelation will be faithful whatever Satan may attempt to do to them. Before the tribulation, during the tribulation, and after the tribulation in the millennium, God will send fire from heaven to devour the armies of Satan, and he will not be able to oppress his people forever. All the Old Testament prophecies testify to Jesus' reign, isn't it? They are eternal. The kingdom will continue on into the new heaven and the new earth. So let this victory fill you with hope and rekindle your desire to live for God and not give in to sinful desires. And above all, let it produce in us an eager expectation and anticipation for Christ's reign. Let me now read verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So not only will Satan's attempt fail, Satan's power and his deception will come to their final end when he himself is cast forever into the lake of fire and burning sulfur. Never will he be able to escape from his torments. Never again will he be able to accuse, deceive, tempt, oppose, or be an adversary to anyone. He will be finally and forever out of action. You see, Satan's power is not eternal. And Satan, this evil leader of the final rebellion, he's not devoured by fire from heaven. Instead, he's taken before Jesus. And he bows his knee, although he hated to do it, to Jesus as Lord. Sometime in the future, he will have to do that. Because Paul tells us that every tongue should confess him. And heaven on earth and under the earth. Of course, Satan's tongue confesses that Jesus is the only king. He is forced to do that. Then Satan is cast into the lake of burning sulfur to join the Antichrist and the false prophet in torment forever. Now, Satan is always pictured in cartoons and even in our minds as the ruler of hell, the king of the place of torment. But that is not true. Satan is not the king of hell. He's just another inmate. Jesus said the eternal fire was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. This is said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. From God's perspective, ever since Satan's original rebellion against God, his final end was certain. God, for his own purposes, allows Satan and sin to run their course, but the outcome was never in doubt, because Satan's final place of judgment is the lake of fire. And there he will join the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. You know these two, the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet. You read in chapter 19, they've already been there for over 1,000 years, all through the millennium. They are still the same, still in torment. Clearly, the fires of the lake of fire have not cleansed or purified or changed them. You see, only the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit can change anyone in any way that will affect his or her eternal destiny. It is also clear that after 1,000 years, they are still in existence, the beast and false prophet. They have not been annihilated. They don't just burn up and disappear, but continue in torment along with Satan forever and ever throughout eternity, never to be released. And so, Jesus said specifically that hell was not created for people, but for the devil and the demons. That's Matthew 25:41. And God is not willing that any should perish. He says so in 2 Peter 3:9. Yet, God being light, and if man says, I don't want God, then he will go to eternal darkness. God is as a father, but if a man says, I don't want God, he will spend eternity in isolation by himself. But God, on the other hand, says, I would rather die than live without you. And you know what he did? He did just that when he died on the cross, in order that, forgiven of our sins, we might live with him forever. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We'll end our study there, and we will continue with verse 11 next week, God willing. And now we will close our meeting with prayer. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for what the Spirit has taught us today. What precious truths to learn, to treasure, to comfort us in these trying times. So be with each of us, Lord Jesus, and our families as we go into the week ahead. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.